Be seated. Before we begin our classes today, I would like to make an announcement. Mrs. Doris Hunt is in terminal stages in Cuba, Missouri today. And if you noticed the excessive number of empty chairs today, that's because the entire Hunt family is there. And Mrs. Hunt is not expected to live but another day or two. So your prayers for the Hunt family are solicited. I've known Mrs. Hunt for quite a long time, and she has been loyal to our tapes over the last year or so, has grown, as new believers do, to such a way that she now has, as I spoke with her on Memorial Day, she has a very positive viewpoint about her eternal future, and she understands the ride of the valley, and she has accepted that, and she is going out very comfortably for a person that has the type of illness that she does. The last days are very difficult for this type of illness, but I understand that she's in and out of consciousness, so the Lord's being very gracious to her. And nevertheless, that's why you see so many of the Hunt family missing, and your prayers for them would be appreciated. Now, we're not going to have an offering this morning, but it is customary for us to pause for a few moments of silent prayer so that you can utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary, and to do whatever is required for your concentration upon our study this morning. And with these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word. We thank you for the mentorship of the Holy Spirit who instructs us in these things. And we are confident that if we provide the concentration, that he will teach us those things we need to know in order to continue our advance in your perfect plan and through reciprocity, develop within our souls occupation with Christ. And to that end, we lift our prayer in his name. Amen. Well, we have taken our study of the B'nai HaElohim and the Nephilim to the point of the universal flood. And the universal flood more or less concluded our study on Thursday evening. And today we want to see how divine justice manages the affairs of the B'nai HaElohim and the Nephilim. What is he going to do with these people? The flood is designed to wipe out the entire world population, with the exception of Noah and his family. Now, the reason that Noah and his family are spared is they're the only believers left alive, let alone the only eight humans left alive. They eventually will become the Arafat eight, but right now it's pre-flood, and the flood is about to hit. Now, what is going to happen to these angels, the B'nai HaElohim, who intruded upon the human race sexually and therefore damaging the gene pool that would ultimately produce the Messiah, Jesus Christ, in his true humanity, and that, of course, being a part of the hypostatic union. Those angels have to be dealt with, this division, probably, of demons. And then secondly, their offspring, the Nephilim, half angels, half man, who now make up the entire population of planet Earth, save the eight just mentioned. So paragraph G of our study is entitled Detention of the B'nai HaElohim and the Nephilim. Now let's go back to Genesis chapter 6 verses 11 through 13. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh, the Nephilim, had corrupted their way upon the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, the Nephilim. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Now, to remind you, the B'nai HaElohim is a division of angels, fallen angels, as it were, who before the flood were visible to the human eye. And we've studied also in Genesis chapter 6, verse 1, that there was an overpopulation of women on the earth. This is typical for population explosions, inevitably the women outnumber the men. And because of a pure gene pool, these women were gorgeous. And I don't have to tell you what knockouts, I guess that's the word that you ladies would use, knockouts these angels were. There is not a man on earth. You can go to people like Mel Gibson and Arnold Schwarzenegger and Brad Pitt and that crowd, and they don't hold a candle to these angels. And so the ladies sort of caught into that. And the angels, since these ladies were beautiful, really enjoyed looking at them. And so Satan cooked up a scheme whereby he could defeat the prophecy of Genesis 3:15, which is that the Messiah figure would be born into true humanity by means of procreation and the delivery of a woman. Now, ultimately, that was Mary, but we're back antediluvian, and Lucifer has a plan to corrupt the gene pool of true humanity so that the line of Christ can be stopped in its tracks. And that resulted in what I've just described to you, and the end result is that all were corrupt. So let's begin our study, point one. God has granted the antediluvian civilization 120 years to believe in Messiah, but to no avail. We examined how Noah was an evangelist, preaching the gospel throughout the entire 120-year period. No one responded. If anyone did, they died before the events that we're now noting. They died during the 120-year period, and they were true humanity. None of the Nephilim responded. So when it gets down to the flood, only eight are left. And nevertheless, the gospel was presented, and no one among the half-angel, half-man population responded. In fact, by the end of this period, the entire world population consists of the Nephilim, with the lone exception of Noah's family. Secondly, in order to preserve the final remnant of believers, the perpetrators of the evil satanic plot must be destroyed. Otherwise, God will not be able to keep his promise to Adam given in Genesis 3:15. It's always good to review this passage. It is the first messianic prophecy in Scripture. It reads this way, "I will put enmity between you, Lucifer, and the woman, true humanity, and between your seed, unregenerate mankind, and her seed, the Messiah, in the incarnation. It, the seed of Messiah, shall crush your head." That's the ultimate victory of Christ at the second advent. "And you shall bruise his heel on the cross." Point three. Had the pollution of the human gene pool been allowed to continue, it would have been impossible for the Messiah to come in the flesh in order to resolve the issue of sin on the cross. In order for our sin problem to be resolved, it was determined in eternity past that God would have to take on human form. Now, God the Father presented that plan, and God the Son volunteered to execute it. God the Holy Spirit volunteered to sustain the true humanity of Christ when the incarnation occurred historically, and then, of course, explain the plan to those who would follow. We are the recipients of that in the church age through his mentorship. So when Jesus Christ enters history, that is a very significant event, especially considering the fact it was a virgin birth. And that is a very important point to remember when we come to certain issues and questions that we're going to discuss today. But when an individual is born, God creates soul life. There's not a soul bank in heaven, and he's created them all. There's an X number, and he goes and withdraws a soul and issues it. This is a creation at the moment of physical birth. Now, the woman produces biological life. And when soul life is imputed to biological life, that creates human life. So human life occurs at physical birth. And simultaneously with that, there is Adam's original sin, which is imputed to the biological life's old sin nature. The biological life has programmed into the DNA, beginning with the sperm, which fertilizes the ovum in the uterus of the woman, when this is fertilized, that zygote contains 23 contaminated chromosomes from the male. And that is how the old sin nature is passed down and how it winds up in biological life, so that it becomes the target for Adam's original sin imputed at the moment of physical birth. Now, this constitutes human life. Now, with the case of our Lord, there was no human father and therefore no contaminated chromosomes in the procreation. In fact, the procreation was parthenogenesis. There was no human father. It was a miracle. So soul life is imputed to the biological life, which has no old sin nature. So Adam's original sin is not imputed because there is no target. However, soul life is imputed to the biological life of our Lord, and this is his human life, and that is his true humanity. And he had to be true humanity in order to die for our sins. He had to be perfect, and when he gets to the cross, he has to be the impeccable Messiah, so that all of our sins have been collected in the prom chip of the computer of divine decrees, and they have been imputed. He, of course, accepted that imputation, and then he also accepted the judgment. And as these were judged, sin is eradicated as a problem for the human race. The question at this point becomes, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? And when he went to the cross, he was your substitute. And while there, he received the imputation of your sins and was judged for them in your place. Now, do you believe that? And if you do, then you're what's called saved. And that's it. There's nothing else to do. You don't have to give any money. You don't have to go to church. You don't have to buy a Bible. You don't have to do the hoochie-coo. You just believe in Jesus Christ, and that is it. And you're a member of the royal family. Now, what happens after that is the Christian way of life, and that does require a lot of effort. It requires you coming here and listening to a lot of boring Bible classes in order to ferret out the plan of God for your life so you can then make good decisions from a position of strength, and therefore broaden your future options. That's your duty as a believer. It has nothing to do with your salvation. That was accomplished through faith alone in Christ alone. What comes next is serving God on earth as a believer. Now back to our subject, Jesus Christ and his true humanity. This means that there had to be in the human race a perfect situation where a woman would be tribe of Judah. She would have a husband who was also tribe of Judah. She had not yet had any children. And also, she was in house of David. And we have genealogies that show that both Joseph, Matthew chapter 1, and Mary, Luke chapter 3, they go back to David through Nathan and Solomon. So that when you have the virgin pregnancy, it eventually emerges, parturition, a human biological life emerges, and it has no old sin nature, and then soul life imputed to that. This produces what we call human life. And in addition to that, undiminished deity is inseparably united to this human life, and that is the hypostatic union. In addition to that, you have the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit, which indwells Jesus Christ from the moment of his physical birth. Now, all of that is what Lucifer is seeking to destroy by somehow polluting the gene pool from the get-go. And he seeks to do this through this angelic invasion. Now, he's already tried one time through the murder of Abel by Cain, and we've studied that. This is round two. So had the pollution of the human gene pool been allowed to continue, it would have been impossible for the Messiah to come in the flesh in order to resolve the issue of sin on the cross. 4. If Jesus Christ is prevented from entering human history in hypostatic union, undiminished deity and true humanity in one person, and that includes his true humanity, then there would be no way that God could win the appeal trial. Satan will have been successful in carrying out his scheme begun in the Garden of Eden, where he deluded the woman to eat the forbidden fruit, and she then talked the old boy into it. And he was not about to be alone after the experiences he had had with her. He'd just as soon have an old sin nature as to be without Esau. So he ate. And that was the first round, really. And then secondly, you have the murder of Abel by Cain, and then you have this, the corruption of the human gene pool. 5. The fall of Adam and Esau turned the rulership of planet Earth over to Lucifer. The federal head of the human race was placed in charge of Adam until he fell, and then it automatically was transferred at that point to Lucifer. Lucifer then uses his duplicity and deceit to lure believers into his plan to defeat the advent of Messiah, and that began with Cain. Point 6. When Abel was born, reestablishing the line of Christ, Satan's strategy turned to the infiltration of the human gene pool by a core of fallen angels, the B'nai HaElohim. This is that division of angels that were visible to the human eye. This is antediluvian status quo. Before the flood, angels were visible. Now, there are cases post-diluvian where angels are visible, and we've noted a few in our study. But it's not universal. It is on special occasions when this occurs. And there are many examples in the Old Testament and obviously some in the New. There was an angel at the tomb instructing the people who came to find the body of Christ, as you recall. 7. During the 120-year period of grace, Noah constantly evangelized both those who were true humanity as well as the half-breed Nephilim. He was an evangelist. He had double duty. He had to build a ship. He also had to evangelize the world. So this is something even Billy Graham hasn't attempted to do that. Billy Graham may have sought to evangelize the world, but I don't think he's ever tried to build a ship. So Noah had double duty here. Point 8. Although the Nephilim were half angel, half man, their human side received the imputation of soul life at physical birth. Therefore, any of them could have been saved had they responded to Noah's message. They had a human side. So let's take this again. Let's take human female, and she has an ovum, and it is going to be fertilized in some fashion I'm not prepared to define. But in some fashion, there's an angelic infiltration here, and a zygote occurs so that when it develops into biological life and has been delivered, this biological life is one half true humanity and one half angel. So this is a half breed. This is a hybrid. But it has a truly human side here. So soul life is going to be imputed to that true humanity, and that's going to give it some type of superhuman life. Let's just call it superhuman, because it's greater than true humanity. These people are superior to the true humans who are walking around. Now, if they can therefore eliminate all true humanity, then they become a super race, but not a super race through which Jesus Christ can be born. He has to be true humanity in order to resolve the sin problem, and therefore win the strategic victory against Satan in the appeal trial. So you can't have these half-breeds in the line of Christ. That won't work. Lucifer knows that. And so this is a situation here that is developing over the 120-year period. Now, although the Nephilim were half-breeds, their human side received the imputation of soul life. That happened at physical birth. Therefore, any of them could have been saved had they responded to Noah's message. So the Nephilim could have been believers within this group. 9. Now, failing to do this, the entire number of Nephilim were drowned by the universal flood. This form of divine violence was, in fact, a gracious act toward every member of the human race who died before the flood. It was a gracious act toward Noah's family who survived the flood. And it was a gracious act to all of those who would live after the flood, including you. This was a gracious act. The entire angelic conflict would have been over at that point had this plot continued on to the elimination of Noah and his family. And eventually it would have. They all would eventually have died had it not been for the flood. They would die physical death. And that would have wiped out all true humanity. So this is a desperate situation for you. What is God going to do about this? Now, if you're among those who think that it's just horrible for any violence to ever occur anytime, anywhere, then you're not going to appreciate what God did here. He initiated a flood, and we'll describe the mechanics of it eventually, but he initiated a flood that encapsulated the entire earth. There was nothing left alive save those life forms that were on the ark. Everything else died. Now, what's the reason for that? The reason for that is you can't haul all the animals up from wherever they are and put them on a boat by themselves. So the best thing to do is to have two of each, male, female, and let them take care of procreation post-flood, which they did, especially the Canada geese and the deer. Then, of course, you have the family of Noah, and they're going to take care of that deal, and the line of Christ continues through Shem. We get to that later. What happens to the rest of the life forms on planet Earth? They all die. And you say, how horrible, how could God do this? Well, here's how. He gave every person, let's call them individuals, be they true humanity or half-breed, gave every person the opportunity to believe in Messiah for eternal life. And that opportunity came through the ministry of Noah. And I believe that 120 years is long enough for a person to make up their mind. And when their intent, and I've given you the verses, we will examine them a little closer later on. Listen to these verses. This is what these people were up to, these individuals. The earth was corrupt in the sight of God. And the earth was filled with violence. Who starts the violence? The Nephilim. And God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. And all flesh, this is only Nephilim now. All flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, the Nephilim. I'm about to destroy them with the earth. So here we have divine justice coming down, but only after a 120-year grace period. God always is patient. This is long-suffering. This is undiminished love, by the way. Now, I want to tell you something. I had a good question the other night, and we may examine this in a little more detail. But someone said to me about these Nephilim. This conversation got started in another way. It was about this cloning business. Do you think that it is that God is going to permit cloning of people? Well, how do we know? I mean, just let's try to clone somebody and see what happens. Well, my answer was, I don't know. But here's the issue, is that God creates soul life. And you're not a human being until God creates soul life and imputes that at physical birth. Now, I don't know how you clone anything. I don't even want to know about this. But apparently somebody's going to have a baby along the way. And how this thing all works, you'll have to forgive me. I'm just telling you the question. Somehow a baby pops out along the way, and that's biological life. And apparently there's no guy involved anywhere. So, is God going to select this biological life? Will there be selection here? Not election, selection. Well, if he creates soul life and imputes it, does that mean he approves of it? Not necessarily. He may not. But there is such a thing as the directive will of God and the permissive will of God. And there's overruling. And we can talk about all three of those right now in context. The direct will of God is that men and women have babies. And if you'll think through that, you can figure out that's just about the only way that you can have one. Unless, of course, you come along with some deal like this cloning, however that works. But the direct will of God is men and women have children. Now, Could it be that as part of discipline to a very advanced civilization, let's go back to the Cainite civilization, it was very advanced for its time, and it was very sophisticated in its arts, and they thought they were very sophisticated in their religion. They were quite intelligent people, and there was a pure gene pool that gave these people a pretty high IQ. and they developed a culture and a society and a zeitgeist that was advanced. So have we. And people who are smart, who are brilliant, who have talent and ability, that sell themselves the idea through self-delusion that they are good enough, and they're told that from the kindergarten, they're good enough. And when you get to adulthood and you're brilliant, you're dang near genius, you have a high IQ, you're smart, you invent things, you have the power of rational thought, and you believe you are enough, and that you can invent and therefore manipulate the entire culture to your own bidding. And this is a very advanced society, and therefore we get in our minds there's nothing we can't do, and there's nothing that we can think of that shouldn't be done. And the one thing we leave off is faith alone in Christ alone and spiritual growth that follows. We are becoming a vacuous society with a beautiful facade. You can ride down the streets of at least St. Louis County for the most part. Leave here and ride down the streets of Chesterfield. It is a beautiful facade. Ride to many areas of St. Louis. It's a beautiful facade. But then park your car and go talk to the people and see what's in their souls. And I'm telling you, it's vacuous for the most part. But brilliant nonetheless. Could it be that if this clone deal works, that it's not the directive will of God, but the permissive will of God, designed to be a part of national discipline, which is the overruling will of God? Now let's take a look, let's take this idea and plug it back in to the antediluvian civilization. What is the direct will of God regarding procreation antediluvian, men and women? What instead occurred? There was the intrusion of these half-breeds that had sex with human women, producing, the B'nai HaElohim, the angels, had sex with the human women, and they wound up producing these half-breeds. And it is obvious that God imputed soul life to that biological life. Now, was this the directive will of God, or was it the permissive will of God? I submit to you it was permissive. He allowed it to happen because human volition went that way. And human volition will eventually make the decisions that eventuate from that point to discipline in every area. And therefore, we bring our own grief upon ourselves. And it's permissive will. And ultimately, what was the overruling will decision? The universal flood. And it wiped them all out, because they were not a part of the plan of God under His directive will. And it was proved over a 120-year period that they were illegitimate. They were illegitimate. Illegitimi non coberundum. Don't let the bastards drag you down. Yet they almost did, save for 8 people. Well, there's the answer to the question. And here's the situation we have. We have these half-breeds causing a major problem, but God intervened in His overruling will. So the entire number of Nephilim were drowned by this universal flood. And this form of divine violence was in fact a gracious act toward every member of the human race who died before the flood. Gracious act toward Noah and his family. Gracious act toward all who lived after the flood. Down to your very life, you have eternal salvation because God stepped in with divine violence. 10. Without this divine punishment, the line of Christ would have been eliminated, and with it, the human species. And so we owe our eternal future to the fact that God the Father saw fit to put a stop to this nefarious plot before it could reach its desired conclusion. Had it reached its desired conclusion, we would not be here. 11. Before the Nephilim were destroyed, the justice of God court-martialed the B'nai HaElohim, permanently removing them from further participation in the invisible war and detained them in the Tartarus compartment of Hades. Now, these guys have been permanently detained. They have not been sentenced yet. The trial has not occurred. This is the appeal trial. And therefore, they've been put in detention. They eventually will be transferred to the courtroom where the trial will take place before the great white throne. They will be judged according to their works, and then they will be transferred to the lake of fire. That's us and the Nephilim. I believe I jumped the gun there. These are the angels, and they've already got their deal worked out for them. So let's take a look at Tartarus, the abode of the fallen angels from Genesis. To whom Jesus Christ proclaimed his strategic victory in the angelic conflict. And that's where we're headed. We're going to get to the verse, the passage, where Jesus Christ goes right into Tartarus and issues a sermon. Now let's look at the detainment of the B'nai HaT Elohim. 2 Peter 2:4. For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, that's the B'nai HaT Elohim of Genesis 6, and he did not spare them, but rather sequestered them down to Tartarus. Now we've studied that passage, and the verb here is tartaroo, and it taken together needs four words to translate it. Sequestered them down to Tartarus. I guess counting the preposition, that's five. And how did he do this? He chained them by means of darkness. And that's Zophos. The Zophos is darkness. That becomes a chain for an angel because angelic bodies are able to move about by means of light. And then that means they will eventually be delivered over to be guarded for future judgment. And that's the great white throne. Now 12. The order in which Peter reveals this information indicates that the fallen angels were put into detention in Tartarus before the flood. So we have events going on here. The 120-year period is up for all practical purposes. And before the flood begins, the B'nai HaT Elohim are taken, and they are taken to Tartarus. And they're taken out of commission. This is a court-martial, and they'll never see the light of day until after human history is over. And then there are the Nephilim. What will happen to them? Well, they'll be permitted to carry on and right into the flood. And they will be, of course, they'll wind up in the abyss, as we'll show. But they all drowned. Now, 2 Peter 2:5 gives us this second shift here. And the order in which Peter reveals this information indicates that the fallen angels were put into detention in Tartarus before the flood. And then Peter continues in the next verse, verse 5. For if God did not spare the ancient world, that's the antediluvian civilization, and he did not, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness. There's where we find out he's a communicator of the gospel. A preacher of righteousness. If you believe in Messiah, you have the imputation of God's righteousness at that moment. And we see the model in Abraham, Genesis 15:6. So once you believe, you receive the imputation of divine righteousness. And he was a preacher of righteousness, which means he was evangelizing the world's population. And then he, along with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And the ungodly, that is the unregenerate Nephilim population, they all were drowned with that flood. So you have the detainment of the B'nai HaT Elohim in Tartarus, then you have the flood and the Nephilim are all drowned. 13. First then, the B'nai HaT Elohim were removed from the battlefield to Tartarus, and then their unregenerate offspring, and we might say unregenerate, illegitimate offspring, were drowned in the universal flood. 14. Peter instructs us that the B'nai HaT Elohim were guarded for future judgment. This means that Tartarus then is a detention center where they will remain sequestered in total darkness until the great white throne convenes, and that follows the millennial reign of Christ. Now, that means, and we're going to get into it in a moment, that these guys missed a lot, and they're still missing a lot. There's a lot they don't know. So 15, this core of demons has no idea about the events that have transpired since their court-martial. And when was the court-martial? It was before the flood. And they've been in Tartarus. And how have they been detained there? In total darkness. So they are in the Tartarus compartment of Hades in total darkness, and they have no clue what's going on the outside. They've been demobilized and immobilized. So let's take a look at seven things they don't know. Actually, eight. Number one, they know nothing about the flood and the fact that Noah's family survived it by means of the ark. They don't know that. This they didn't at the time. Two, they're not familiar with the continuation of the messianic line through Shem or the transfer of the line over to Abram as history's first Jew. They don't know that. Number three, they're ignorant of the development of the nation Israel through the messianic line from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're ignorant of this. Four, they know nothing of the Abrahamic and Palestinian covenants that established Israel as God's client nation. The Abrahamic covenant was given, obviously, to Abraham, and he was told that he would have a family. If he could count the stars in the heavens, that's how many would be in his family, sands on the seashore, etc. That's the Abrahamic covenant. You will be the father of a great nation. The Palestinian covenant is the real estate covenant. You will have a land, a nation, that goes all the way from the Nile River in Egypt to the Euphrates in present-day Iraq, from Turkey to the Persian Gulf. Now the Jews, because of the limitations of their own free will, fear factor becomes involved, and their failure to submit to the theocracy set up by God for His client nation, they never achieve that entire piece of real estate. They will in the future during the millennial reign of Christ. That will become a reality then and will be the fulfillment of the Palestinian covenant. But these angels know nothing of the Abrahamic and Palestinian covenants that established all of this. Number five, they are in the dark, pun intended, concerning the Davidic covenant and the line continuing through the tribe of Judah, house of David. They know nothing of that. In fact, when they don't know anything about Abraham, they can't know anything about Isaac and Jacob. Then Jacob had 12 children. Jacob's name was changed to Israel, and his 12 children became the family of Israel and ultimately the tribe of Israel, the nation Israel. And within the nation there were 12 tribes, and one of them was Judah, and that was the kingly line. And therefore the Messiah will come through the tribe of Judah, but house of David. Now all those details they don't know. Six, they've missed all the details regarding the virgin birth, the incarnation, and the crucifixion. They know nothing of this. Seven, by the time of the resurrection, they are clueless about the fact that they, along with the rest of the fallen angels, have been defeated in the appeal trial by the strategic victory of Jesus Christ on the cross. By the time of the resurrection, they're clueless about that. Now those seven points tell us this, that when Jesus Christ, right after He was resurrected, but before He was discovered by Mary Magdalene the following morning, that first Easter morning, that He made a trip to Tartarus, and He informed the B'nai Ha Elohim about these seven things. He even told them more, I'm sure, about what was about to happen. But they didn't know this, and they were there in darkness for all that period of time, not knowing how the angelic conflict was progressing, whether Lucifer was winning, had the advantage, whatever. They knew they were still chained in darkness, and therefore things must not be going well, but the details of it they didn't know. And Jesus Christ before he's discovered, but after his resurrection, goes down to Tartarus and tells them all of the things, plus more, that we've just reviewed here. Now, point 16. The justice behind this incarceration of the angels in Tartarus is found in Jude 6. Jude 6 reads, "The angels who did not maintain their own domain," and I think the King James reads, "did not keep their first estate." In other words, they didn't maintain the proper status quo for angels. "The angels who did not maintain their own domain, but abandoned their status quo, Jesus Christ has kept in eternal chains of darkness," that's Zophos, "for the judgment of the great day." Now here's the principle, that you can have your way, that's free will, but when your way violates the directive will of God, then there is going to be permissive will. This says God recognizes your free will, and he permits you to go certain ways, but ultimately he will overrule anything that violates the rules of engagement for the angelic conflict. Now these angels were permitted to go this route, but ultimately God had to override it with the flood. Now that means that when he incarcerated those angels, it was a just thing for him to do. Now your question might be this. Look, it's a warfare. All's fair in love and war. And it seems to me that Lucifer had cooked up a pretty good scheme here. It seems to me he was on the way to victory. And don't you think that it's being a bad sport to intervene with a flood and wipe all of this out? Well, if there were no rules for the engagement, possibly you could rationalize that out. But apparently there were rules for the engagement. There were certain boundaries where the angels could not go. And when they stepped across that line, they violated the rules of the engagement, and God comes in with his overruling will and restores order. You can take that into client nations, for example, ours today. He is permitting a lot of crap to go on in this country. Permitting it. Is it the directive will of God? I submit to you it is not. Why doesn't he put a stop to it? Because that is the part of the discipline. To allow us to use our free will to dig our own hole and give us the opportunity to dig out if we have positive volition reemerge. We can do this. We can restore this client nation if people will come back to their senses and return to the Word of God and execute its mandates. And we're being given the time. These horrible creatures called the Nephilim were given 120 years. How long will God be patient with this client nation? Will it be 120 years? How much longer do we have? People make predictions about, well, we can't survive at this rate. Yes, we can. We can survive, but maybe not in a manner that we've become accustomed. And that's the part of the discipline, is that we don't have our facade up anymore. It's not as pretty as it used to be. It's starting to chip and crack, and the fissures are splitting, and we're seeing the horrible underbelly of it all. And then, when we want to put a stop to it, it's very difficult to do. There's a breakdown in law enforcement in the country right now. Policemen are being abused for doing their duty. Everything you do, for some reason or another, has a racial connotation to it. And I'm certain some of that is there. But listen, are we going to be able to take our high horse about racial equality out there on the streets for protection? You will not survive without the police. And the police are getting attitudes now. Fine. We won't police. Won't do that. What are you going to do? Call out the National Guard? The weekend warriors? The guys that are only there for the paycheck? I know what they do. I've talked to people who supervise them. I know somebody who's a DI for the Army and says it's nothing but a bunch of pansies coming in there. Army couldn't defend us anymore. We have the worst military in our history based upon the threats that are out there. That's not degrading to those who are serving honorably. I'm saying we don't have enough people when they're not being trained properly. They don't have the right equipment. We're vulnerable. So we keep this up, and God will permit it. We eventually will have the whole facade crumble and we'll be standing there naked wondering what we're going to do about all of this. While the cities burn, stock market falls, and everybody goes into a panic. Well, you better not go. You better be ready for this. The reason you come here and get bored is so you'll know when that day arrives, it's the plan of God and He's moved to overruling will. And He's correct. He's kicking shins and taking names. And those who survive can pick up the pieces and move forward. Those who don't will be casualties as the Nephilim were. And better for it. So 17. Their crime, the B'nai HaElohim, was to abandon their proper place in the plan of God. You abandon your proper place in the plan of God and you will eventually find out about the overruling will of God. This had to do with the appeal trial of Satan. There were certain rules of engagement that they violated. Angels, according to Matthew 22:30, do not marry, indicating an asexual status quo for angels. That's their first estate. Abandoning this arrangement was a violation of the rules of engagement in the invisible war. They abandoned their status quo. They were not to be given in marriage. They were not to procreate. They were not to get involved in that kind of activity, and they chose to do so. God permitted it. You think because you get away with something, God says, that's fine. God's not in His heaven, or if He is, He doesn't care about this. Well, He is gracious toward that attitude, by the way. There's warning discipline, and there's intensified discipline, and then there's dying discipline. And if you can rally in the first two, and even in the last one, you can recover from the sin unto death. That's been done. James chapter 5. But it's rare, because by that time you're so locked into arrogance that you can't get out and see the truth. But there are levels of discipline that come your way where you can see the truth, and then admit you're wrong, correct your tawdry ways, and recover. It's called reversion recovery for the believer. And this is very obviously an advantage that the believer has. However, don't mistake the fact that if you violate the directive will of God, He will, on most occasions, permit you to go your own way. That is free will. But ultimately, He will have to step in because you're part of the royal family, and you operate under His house rules. Point 18. And all of this enabled divine justice to intervene and correct the results of the crime spree. It was a crime spree. And it had to be stopped. And He made it possible for the offspring to be saved. And He gave 120 years to respond to Noah's message. 120 years. And we don't live that long. How long do you have to respond to the message? Sometimes it may be half a lifetime. Who knows? But God is gracious and there is undiminished love associated with all of this. He wants to bless us. He does not want to curse, and therefore He forestalls it with levels of discipline that intensifies you become more and more negative. The desire is to bring you back to where He can bless. 19. When at the end of the 120-year period none had responded, God was just in removing the rebellious core of demons, the B'nai HaElohim. He was just in executing those who were not qualified to participate, the Nephilim. They are not qualified participants in the appeal trial. He permitted them. And then when it went to its logical conclusion, He eliminated them from the battlefield and then made sure that it could not result again at any future time in history. And finally, He was just in resuming the line of Christ with a post-diluvian genealogy running through Noah's son, Shem. He was just in restoring the line of Christ, or continuing it as the case was through Noah's son, Shem. 20. The place where the demons were put into detention was Tartarus. They were demobilized as active participants in the invisible war, and they were immobilized from any further function by the chains of darkness. So the court-martial demobilized them, and they were then shipped off to Tartarus. That's an area of detention, and they were immobilized there by means of darkness. 21. This immobilization made possible by absolute darkness in Tartarus reminds us of the original fall of Lucifer, after which the entire universe was placed in a status quo of absolute darkness. If you want to shut down the demons or angels of any description, just turn off the lights. And that's what's happened to these fellows down in Tartarus, and that's what happened to the entire angelic community in Genesis 1-2. We've studied it in detail. Here's Genesis 1-2, the first sentence. But the earth became desolate and empty, and absolute darkness, Hoshek is the Hebrew word for darkness, absolute darkness was on the face of the raging waters. 22. The word for absolute darkness in Genesis 1, verse 2, Hoshek, finds its Greek equivalent used by Peter in 2 Peter 2:4, and by Jude in Jude verse 6. The phrase chains of darkness, and the word darkness is zaphos, and it is equivalent to the Hebrew hoshek. Now the verses look this way. 2 Peter 2:4. For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, and he did not, but sequestered them down to Tartarus by means of chains of darkness, zaphos, and delivered them over to be guarded for future judgment. Jude 6. The angels who did not maintain their own domain, but abandoned their status quo, Jesus Christ has kept in eternal chains of darkness, zaphos, for the judgment of the great day. So Hoshek in Genesis 1-2 and zaphos in 2 Peter 2-4 and Jude 6, the same concept. It immobilizes the angels. Now 23. The same darkness that closed down the universe to the angels in Genesis 1-2 is the same darkness that immobilized the B'nai Ha Elohim in Tartarus just before the flood of Genesis chapters 7 and 8. 24. Since the movement of angelic bodies depends upon light, the withdrawal of all light immobilizes them. The angelic conflict moved on after the flood, but Lucifer's attention was now focused on the line of Shem. After the flood, life moves on. Lucifer's attention now, since the Nephilim have been eliminated, he now centers on the line of Shem. And we will come back to the line of Shem later on, but now we must learn the fate of the Nephilim. The punishment of the B'nai Ha Elohim is detention in Tartarus, a compartment of Hades. We understand that clearly now. In the next session, we're going to have a little bit more to do before we enter paragraph H. But at that point, we'll note the sea gates of the abyss, and that will take up what the divine punishment is for the Nephilim. And that'll put us back here at 1:45.